Women's rights has become one of the major issues of our generation. And the feminist movement has probably polarized our nation more than any other issue in recent times. It's my opinion, for what it's worth, that women have seldom been treated fairly in any society in human history, and that Christians should support efforts to protect them from exploitation, from the oppression of male domination, from cruel treatment by their husbands, from assaults by strangers. Women deserve to have equal opportunities for education and employment, to be compensated equally for comparative work, to be treated with the dignity and respect and consideration that every human being deserves. And we need to be sure that occurs and work to that end in the culture in which God has placed us. But the radical feminism of our contemporary society is a frightening trend to me. Efforts to transform us into a unisex society that eliminates any distinctions between men and women are clearly contrary to God's word. Statements that vilify men, that encourage women to compete with men to prove their worth, to challenge, statements that challenge them to seek their own happiness by doing their own thing rather than by working together with others. Statements that suggest that homemaking is enslaving and degrading. Those kinds of statements only inflame people and alienate them from each other. They don't help anything. Recent medical research has reaffirmed that males and females are born with different inclinations built into their genetic code. And no amount of dolls for little boys or trucks for little girls are going to change that. It's there. It's a part of their being. Genetically determined sex hormones actually program the brain for either male or female behavior. And scientists have observed this in the very smallest infants in the crib. They react differently because God made them different. God created both men and women in His own image, and yet He created them to be different from each other. He intended for men to be men and women to be women, and for each to develop their own respective potential to the full by His grace and His power. He wants them to be who they are and whom He made. The truly liberated woman is not a woman who's in bondage to bitterness against men, as I suspect some of the feminists are. The truly liberated woman is one who is delighted to be what God made her, and free to become God, all that God wants her to be as a woman. That's true feminism, in a wholesome biblical sense of the term. Feminism can be defined as activity on behalf of women's best interests. Activity in behalf of women's best interests. And as you and I well know, if we believe the Word of God, obedience to God's word is always to our best interests. Contrary to what we may think, contrary to what the world may tell us, obedience is always to our best interests. And the women on the island of Crete in 65 AD needed to hear that. So Paul included some instructions for Titus to share with them. And God knew that women in the late 20th century would need to hear it too. So He preserved this as part of His inspired word for our culture today. Now the subject comes up as Paul is instructing different groups in the church how they ought to act, how they ought to be living in the light of healthy doctrine. He began this section in verse 1 by saying, "Speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine," the healthy doctrine of God's Word. It ought to make a difference in the way we live. He began by telling older men how they ought to be living in the light of God's Word, healthy doctrine. Then he moved to older women. And the last thing he said about older women was that they should be teachers of good things, verse 3. Now he amplifies that in verses 4 and 5. I hope you have a Bible and will follow along. If not, listen carefully. Older women are to teach the younger women. It says that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. The older women are to instruct the younger women. That's a biblical women's ministry in action. See that those words, young women, that's really one Greek word, and it's an adjective that means literally new or fresh. It probably refers to a newly married woman. They may be daughters of the older women in the church. They may merely be younger sisters in Christ. But in either case, it is the responsibility of the older women to instruct them and encourage them. New American Standard says encourage. The King James says teach to be sober. That's all one word. It's a translation of the same Greek word. And it does mean literally to cause somebody to be sound-minded, to bring somebody back to his senses. That's what it means to encourage, to advise, to urge them. Now, evidently, some of the younger Christian women on the island of Crete were beginning to drift away from their sound biblical moorings. And they needed to be restored to good sense, be brought back to their senses. Good sense is always, for a believer, conformity to the Word of God. And who better could help them than older women who had been through the same things before them? And it would be far better for them to teach the younger women than for Titus to try to do it. And so that's the way he encourages them. The older women are to teach the younger women. Seven specific things they are to teach them. Here's a built-in curriculum for a women's ministry in a church. Seven areas need to be covered as older women teach younger women. And as we go through these seven things, I hope you will be struck, as I was, with the enduring relevance and applicability of God's Word. These are the very same areas where young married women need to be instructed today, nearly 2,000 years later. It was as if the Apostle Paul had sat down this morning and wrote this letter. It is so very applicable to our culture right here this morning. It's more up to date than this morning's newspaper that was published last night. This could have been written right this minute and be applicable to our lives. How infinitely gracious and wise is our God to preserve this for us, for our encouragement and help and blessing and joy in life. Older women then are to teach younger women seven things. Number one, to love their husbands. That seems like a strange thing to have to teach a young woman. But maybe not. Consider the context here. Women in the ancient Greek world seldom enjoyed a warm, personal relationship with their husbands. They were considered to be housekeepers and childbearers rather than personal friends and companions. They weren't even permitted to eat at the same table with the men. Now, wherever Christianity has gone, it has elevated the position of women. And the Christian women on Crete seem to have been enjoying their newfound liberation immensely. Maybe even too much. It seems like it probably was leading to the point of them becoming selfishly independent and maybe even impudent in their attitudes toward their husbands. Does that sound familiar? The modern feminist movement has some wives today saying, "Since I'm a person, I have a right to find fulfillment any way I please. I'm not going to waste my life washing dirty dishes and changing dirty diapers and being Mrs. So-and-so. I have a right to find my own happiness and my own fulfillment any way I please. I'm going to be my own person." And the more radical of the feminists are even saying we've got to destroy love and marriage. Destroy it. Since love and marriage promote vulnerability and dependence and possessiveness and susceptibility to pain, and since they prohibit the full development of a woman's human potential, Destroy it. Destroy love? That's what we're being told. Maybe we need to proclaim with new vigor and enthusiasm the eternal truths of God's Word. Older women are to teach younger women to love their husbands. Now, Paul literally said wives are to be husband lovers. It's one Greek word, a compound word, including or built on the verb phileo. Now, you've heard messages on the New Testament doctrine of love and the different kinds of love. There's agape, the most sacrificial and unselfish love, the love of God. And then there's phileo, which is a word for love that emphasizes its emotional attachments. It pictures a warm friendship, a mutual joy and pleasure in one another's company. One husband complained, "Our home used to be a happy place. Now my liberated wife calls me unkind names, makes outrageous demands, and complains about everything she has to do. We aren't even good friends anymore." You see why God preserved this in His Word for us? For such a day as this, to love their husbands. And it is possible for wives who have lost those friendly feelings toward their husbands to regain them. They may have to examine themselves to discover why the feelings are gone. Maybe they resent their husbands because they get to get out into the world and talk to adults and interact with adults while the wives have to stay home and listen to baby talk all day. That could get a person down after a while, maybe cause some resentment. Maybe they feel their husbands are insensitive to their needs or inconsiderate of their desires and wishes. I think wives need to communicate those feelings. They need to be honest. They need to work for a good relationship, and sharing our feelings as non-threateningly as possible is part of that. And husbands need to listen sympathetically, non-defensively, even though it may hurt, and then make some changes in their lives to show their wives that they are the most important thing in life next to the Lord Jesus Himself. They need to do that. We need to work together. But having done those things, wives are just going to have to claim God's power to act in loving ways. Because both the Word of God as well as secular psychology tells us that our actions determine our feelings. You say, "Well, I don't feel like doing loving things." Do them anyway. God will use that to help you feel like doing them. Ladies, the Spirit of God's available to rekindle and strengthen your love for your husband. And it's going to begin to grow and to improve when you appropriate the Holy Spirit's power by faith. By stepping out by faith and by an act of your will and do what God wants you to do. And that will begin when you make the decision. Yes, by God's grace, I will love my husband. That's a decision you have to make. And some wives are not willing to make it. And having made that decision, God will meet them at that point by His grace. When they obey the Word of God and love their husbands, it will serve their interests best. And that, in the final analysis, is what true feminism is. That which serves a woman's best interests. And it will be to her best interest in the long run to love her husband. Second, to love their children. Again, that seems like a strange thing to have to tell a young mother. Don't all mothers automatically love their children? I think most do. Yet every mother has occasional negative feelings toward her children, even though she loves them. And any mother who's been a mother for any length of time will be honest enough to admit that. She may view them at times as intruders that monopolize her time and detract from a relationship with her husband or other things she'd like to do. The work they create may leave her tired and spent at the end of the day, and sometimes leave her feeling imposed upon and taken advantage of. Maybe the children were unplanned, and consequently they suddenly terminated a budding career, and as a result, a mother may feel a little bit of resentment and bitterness toward her children. And then to add fuel to the fire, the feminists begin to get through to her. You poor thing, stuck at home. You'll never find fulfillment as a homemaker. Break off the shackles. Go out and find an identity of your own and satisfaction in other pursuits. You have a right to think about yourself and your happiness. What happens to your family is their problem. Don't let them destroy you. And they keep saying it long enough and loud enough until it begins to get through. And a Christian wife sometimes begin to view her children as a burden to be avoided rather than a precious little person who desperately needs the security and warmth of her love as God wants her to view her children. Periodic negative feelings toward our children are human, consequently to be expected. And evidently most women in Paul's day had those kind of feelings, and most women today have them. But that doesn't alter God's plan for the family. Young mothers are to be children lovers. Again, it's one Greek word, a compound of that verb phileo again. God wants them to have warm, tender, affectionate, friendly feelings. Friendly feelings toward their children. Now, I know the strain and the pressure and the frustration of being with little children from morning to night it's undeniable. Most men find it intolerable, if we're honest enough to admit it. We find it intolerable. And most women are totally unprepared for it when they marry and have children. Our culture has conditioned them to prepare for a career, not for nurturing children. They don't know how to do it. They don't know what's expected of them. They don't know what it entails in many cases. Hadn't thought about that. They've been thinking about other things. And that's one reason husbands need to be understanding and sympathetic and helpful. I mean offer tangible, particularly late in the day when it begins to cause the problems. They need to see that their wives get regular breaks from the wearying routine. But ladies, you're going to need to cultivate God's perspective on children. They are a heritage from Him to be loved and gently molded into the very image of Jesus Christ. And to obey God's word will be to your best interest. That is biblical feminism at its best. Older women are to teach younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. Third, verse 5, to be sensible. Now that word should be getting familiar to us by now. We've seen it twice before in this book already, and we're going to see it a few more times. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, it was laid down as a requirement for elders in the church. In chapter 2, verse 2, it was encouraged, young older men were encouraged to be sensible. We will see a variation of that word down in verse 6, where young men are to be sensible. We learned when we studied the word before that it means basically to be of sound mind. Actually, it's a variation of that same root word that began this exhortation in verse 4, that they may encourage, remember the word encourage, means to cause to be of sound mind. Now that must be pretty important for Paul to repeat himself so often like this. He's saying that older women are to cause younger women to be sound-minded so that they can be of sound mind. Kind of redundant, but not really. If it's important, he wants us to know it's important. Well, what does it mean? Two major ideas in the word, as we've seen. It means to be sensible and self-controlled. It means to possess good judgment and to be in control of our passions, impulses, and desires. Godly young women, as well as every other believer, because the word is applied to everybody, finally. But now, particularly young women, are to use good sense and self-control, God says, in every area of their lives. Things like the way they handle their emotions. Good sense, self-control. The way they use their tongues. Good sense, self-control. The way they spend the family's money. The way they invest their time. The way they dress. Good sense, self-control. In fact, some commentators feel that dress may be one of the major areas in this word when it's applied to young women. Back in 1 Timothy 2, it is directly applied to young women, and it's translated, dress with discretion. Discretion and modesty. That's the idea in the word. Godly women do not dress extravagantly to call attention to themselves. Nor do they dress seductively to gain the attention of men. They use moderation and restraint, good sense, and self-control. And that serves their best interests in the end. And that is true feminism, according to God's word. Fourth, the idea of seductiveness leads Paul to the next word, pure. See, the world of Paul's day was drowning in a cesspool of immorality. Men considered it perfectly acceptable to find sexual gratification anywhere they could. Sound familiar? And emotionally starved young wives whose husbands are not ministering to their emotional needs were fair game. Sound familiar? Of course, many of today's feminists would say, go ahead. It's your body. Use it any way you please. And they've convinced some young women, even some young women who profess to be Christians, that marriage may be okay for security, but extramarital affairs are best for fun. That isn't true feminism, folks. Not at all. Because it turns out to be debasing, degrading, demeaning, and demoralizing. And that hardly contributes to a woman's best interests. What a woman sometimes assumes is love for her as a person usually turns out to be lust for her body as a play toy. And what she thought would bring her affection and consideration, which is what she's looking for, usually leaves her feeling dirty and used. Sex was God's idea. He started the whole thing. And within the bonds of marriage, where God intended it to be, it can be one of the most precious and beautiful experiences in all of life. God wants it to be that. And if it isn't that in your married relationship, you need to work to make it that. Because that's what God wants it to be. But outside of marriage, it suddenly turns an ugly face and becomes one of the most destructive forces in life. Oh, dear friend, don't be fooled by Satan's lie. And allow yourself to be drawn into an immoral relationship. Keep yourself pure. That will serve your best interests. That, after all, is true feminism. It doesn't only go for young wives. That goes for young husbands, people who aren't married, people who aren't married, and people who aren't married, who seem to have the most trouble with this exhortation. Keep yourself pure. Obedience to God's word will always serve your best interest in the end. You can count on that. Fifth, to be workers at home. Now, there are two different readings in the ancient manuscripts here. One says keepers at home, that's King James, and the other says workers at home, as in the NASB. That's not one word with two meanings. There are actually two different meanings in ancient manuscripts, two different words used. Somewhere along the line, some scribe changed it, either on purpose or accidentally. Workers at home seems to be preferable, though I wouldn't be dogmatic on that. But what does it mean in either case? Some have suggested it means that a woman cannot work outside the home ever. I think biblical illustrations of godly women who were gainfully employed wouldn't substantiate that point of view. Even though some great Bible teachers hold it, I'm not in agreement with it. Some men would like to believe this means wives have to do all the housework and they shouldn't lift a finger to help them. You can forget that one, guys. It doesn't mean that either. It means simply domestic, devoted to the home. A godly wife doesn't spend so much time outside the home as some of the women on Crete were evidently doing, that she neglects her own family. In other words, it should be a young wife's highest priority to make her home a happy and pleasant place to live. And whatever else she has to do, or whatever else she wants to do, or enjoys doing, she puts herself wholeheartedly into this. This is her highest priority next to the Lord. And that is running a successful household and creating the kind of home atmosphere that's conducive to her family's well-being. She loves to do it and she works at it joyfully. Now the radical feminists bristle at this one. They don't like it at all. They try to tell us that the maternal instinct is a myth. That the institution of marriage built on the maternal instinct only stifles the individual woman's self-development. So they have homemakers with an inferiority complex. They've given them an inferiority complex, so much so that many are even afraid to admit that they're homemakers. Ladies, don't believe that garbage. Don't buy that for a minute. God has given to women the unique physical ability to bear children. He must have done that for a purpose. We men can't do that. No way we can do that. And God has given to women an appropriate emotional makeup to relate to those children in a special way. Children need a male image in their lives, but a home is hardly a home when mother's absent. In those cases where one or the other is missing of necessity, God can give grace to fill the void that's required in some cases, and He'll do it. And when both are present, God wants them to help each other. That's what love is all about. But God's general priority for the family is that the man provides the living and the woman applies herself to the home. That's what that verse is really telling women. And it's most important to follow that general pattern while there are small children in the home. In fact, it's vital. Now, if this is God's plan, then a woman can find her greatest fulfillment and greatest satisfaction and greatest joy in following that plan, contrary to what anybody tries to tell her. It will be to her best interest, ultimately, to do what God tells her to do. And that is true feminism from God's perspective. Workers at home. Sixth, while it would be to her best interest to do all this, we've already admitted that it will be rather difficult, demanding, tedious, as any responsibility in life will become when we're tied to it. The continual self-giving demanded of a young mother will tend to make her at times irritable, short-tempered, and unkind. And that unkindness will probably be expressed, first of all, to her husband and her children. That's the way it usually happens. That's why Paul added a sixth characteristic God wants to develop in young women. A godly woman lays hold of God's grace to be kind. Kind. The word means good, gracious, generous, benevolent. It's the kind of trait that helps us find satisfaction in doing beneficial things for other people, that really enjoys bringing blessing to the lives of others. God wants all of us to be kind, without exception. But here in this passage, He applies it particularly to young women. and the returns are enormous for the woman who has learned to show kindness. I mean, what she receives will far outstrip whatever she has to give. That's to her best interest, you see, and that's what true feminism really is, according to God's word. Seventh, to be subject to their own husbands. Now, that's probably the hardest of all for the contemporary woman to swallow. Of all seven, this one grates on her the most. There is a group of people who call themselves evangelical Christian feminists. I have read some of their literature. They say that Paul made a mistake when he said this. That he was influenced, I mean, these people claim to be Christians, that he was influenced by his culture and by his rabbinic background, and that this was never meant to be followed through throughout the ages. Never meant for today. Folks, if I had to agree with the evangelical feminists, I don't consider them to be evangelical because I think they've thrown over the prime characteristic of an evangelical, that is, adherence to the inerrancy of Scripture. But that's what they call themselves. If I had to agree with them, I would in all probability close my Bible, resign the ministry, and go get a job in a factory, because I don't have anything more to share with you than what is written in this book. And if I can't trust it, then I don't have anything to talk about. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And Paul says this 6 times in the New Testament. That hardly sounds like something that he didn't mean for us to obey. It is the Word of God. And properly understood, it's really not a very difficult concept for a woman to accept. Properly understood. Paul doesn't say that men are so strong, so smart, so capable, and so holy that they deserve to be the leaders. If he did say it, we'd have to deny the inerrancy of Scripture, wouldn't we? Because we know that's not true. But he never said that. He doesn't say that men are superior to women. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that all women are to be in subjection to all men. He simply says that God saw fit to appoint the husband to be the leader in his home, whether he deserves it or not. Because somebody has to be in charge. And that's the way he established it. And what a joyful, relaxed, contented spirit it produces in the godly Christian woman who is willing to let her husband take that responsibility, who voluntarily puts herself under his authority. And that's really what she's exhorted to do. That means he beats her over the head and demands it. So she is to voluntarily subject herself to her own husband. What a joy to know that God's made him responsible and that he's in charge and she can relax and let him take charge. Whether he does it well or whether he doesn't, God's going to use what he does for her best interest. That's tough to believe sometimes. That's why obedience takes faith. Believe that, ladies. And obey the word of God. And it will definitely, in the end, be to your best interests, to your benefit. And that's what feminism is. When a woman becomes a feminist, by God's definition, the world is impressed, let me tell you. Oh, they may mock openly. You don't believe that old stuff, do you? You know? They may say that openly. But when they see the joy, the contentment, the satisfaction, the fulfillment that a Christian woman has who obeys the Word of God, they're going to be impressed. Believe me, they'll be impressed. Because they will see in you something that has continually eluded them through the years. They've tried to find it by doing their own thing, and they're at a dead-end street, and they don't know where to turn. If they can see joy and fulfillment and satisfaction in you, maybe they'll come to know your Savior. And the Word of God will be honored. Of course, the converse is true. Disobedience to this sevenfold standard for women will dishonor the Word. That's why Paul says the older women are to encourage the young women to keep this standard, that the Word of God may not be dishonored. It's basically a matter of obedience. It's just a matter of seeing what God says and committing yourself to obey it by His grace and by His power. Now, I have to remind you that obeying this sevenfold standard isn't going to get you any closer to heaven. There's only one kind of obedience that affects heaven. It's what Paul called the obedience of faith. And that simply means acknowledging that we're sinners and believing that Jesus Christ died in our place and trusting Him alone as our eternal Savior from the guilt and penalty of sin. And of course, we'll never become all that God wants us to be until we begin there and let Jesus Christ wash our sins away and make us new people in Him. He's ready to do that if we're ready to acknowledge our need and trust Him. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, work in our hearts, I pray, in these moments, to accomplish Your will and Your good pleasure. There's so much that needs to be done. So far, we need to go. But Lord, we have to begin somewhere. And it's going to take commitment to begin. And I pray that there may be commitment in the lives of many of us this morning. And with our heads bowed before God, has the Lord spoken to you today through His Word? Men, maybe you haven't been as considerate and kind and gentle and sympathetic and understanding as God wants you to be. You're blaming it all on your wives, but they need a little help. And God intended for you to help them. Will you commit yourself to that today? Wives, maybe one of these seven or more than one of these seven touched a nerve in your life. You know God wants you to grow in that area. Are you willing to make a commitment this morning? Maybe you've never even trusted Christ as your Savior. That's where you have to begin. If you've never made that decision, oh, I encourage you to do it right now. Believe that you need a Savior. Your sins separate you from God. Believe that Jesus died for your sins. Trust Him as your Savior. Settle it in prayer right now in the quiet of your own heart. God, I'm a sinner. Tell Him that. I believe Jesus died in my place. Oh, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me from sin. Father, I pray that You will work in our lives now to mend and repair and restore families and marriages, to rekindle love, to bring us into conformity to Your Word, to bring the lost to eternal salvation. God, that's the work You want to do. Do it, we pray now. We ask You for Jesus' sake. Amen.